I always record what I say so that I can upgrade myself if necessary in the future. We are here together to look at God's Word and to discover more of what our glorious Savior says to us in His delightful law, and to continue together to grow into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like our precious Savior, who is now seated at the highest throne and who is accomplishing His foreordained will. There's nothing that's ever thwarted anything that our precious Savior has ever done or ever will do. And we are so blessed as His people to be caught up in what He is doing. We, wicked sinners, no man deserves to handle the Word of God. No woman deserves to handle the Word of God. He's not only saved us from our sins and the doom and the death and the hell and the destruction that we deserve through the blood of Christ, but He has also made us His children. He has made us co-heirs with Him. He has determined to bring forth His kingdom in the earth through our joint efforts in His name. And we were designed for this. And the joy that we experience in this teamwork and camaraderie is often beyond expression. Yes, men? Ladies, I know we have all teamed up with other believers in efforts for the King before and seen His glorious hand move in our marriages, in our families, to see our children embracing the King and His ways for their future, and pondering what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing and looking forward to a life devoted to Him, a life of service, fearing Him, as was so well spoken before we celebrated the Lord's Supper together, serving Him and fearing Him together. And as I said to the men earlier, I stand before you trembling, so thankful for the friendship with the Botkins and the time that we've had together, and for the opportunity to befriend Christ the King Church. I want you to know that I come with the unanimous support of the Foothills Christian Assembly. All the heads of household send you their greetings in Christ, and I want you to know of their prayers for you and for the success of the gospel and the kingdom of God here through Christ the King Church. And so I stand here with their unanimous and glad blessing. And we want you to know that we see you as a big sister. We look to you for guidance and for encouragement. And we think there are few places in the earth where more important things are happening than what you're doing right here at Christ the King Assembly in His name. So I just rejoice to be here with you. I'm so thankful to God for this opportunity to be involved in the kingdom of God at this point in time in history. To be linked up with you like this right now is really beyond my wildest dreams as a Christian man. So let's go to the Lord. Will you pray with me? Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do not deserve to be here in Your presence. We do not deserve to have Your glorious and delightful law given to us. We do not deserve to be cleansed from our sins. While we were yet Your enemies, murderous, guilty of blood, yet You died for us and saved Your people through the blood of Jesus Christ our Savior, making us not just those who were cleansed of our sin and delivered from death and darkness, but making us Your dear friends, calling us Your children, that we can now come to Your table and know fellowship with You, and that we are Your ambassadors and Your soldiers, Your vicegerents in the earth. You've deputized us to accomplish Your work in the earth. You've raised us up to the place You designed us for, brought us back to the capacity to love Your ways and accomplish Your ways in the earth. And You will strengthen us and equip us and feed us and grant us the joy of working together with one another and the joy of seeing Your creation respond to the glory of the sons of God. So we ask, Father, that You would teach us from Your word. Holy Spirit, that you would keep me from speaking anything that is not honoring or true, and that you would grant to me to speak what is pleasing to you and what Christ the King needs to hear today. In Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. I want to start with a quote from Rufus John Rushdoony. Ben, I don't know if you knew this, but that verse that you quoted was one of his life verses. The Lord will accomplish that which concerns me, that concerning me. It was one of his life verses. And he sat in his little room and he just wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote. And he had this amazing library. And he was such a scholar and oft rejected and scorned by mainstream, impotent churchianity. And I praise God for Foothills. We call him one of our lead elders. It's just hard to get him to speak up at the meetings. But we're so thankful for the ministry of Rufus John Rushdoony. I want to read to you from his Systematic Theology. This is from the Theology of the Land, which is really what we're going to be talking about today, the theology of creation. And the opening chapter is called Atonement for the Land. And this first paragraph, I think, serves as a very fitting introduction to what we'll discuss together today. A clear instance of the influence of Greek philosophy on the church is the neglect of a theology of the earth. Because for Greek philosophy, reality is seen in terms of abstract ideas or forms rather than creation as God's handiwork, all who are influenced by this Hellenism will view the world in terms of abstract universals. Now, in modern thought, naturalism has given to physical reality a stress that was lacking in Greek thought, but even that interest is governed by Hellenic abstractionism. Ecology and environmentally minded people view the world with an abstract idea of nature. Some imaginary, pristine purity of the earth must be restored, according to them, as though this imaginary world order of nature has priority over man. Human considerations must be sacrificed to the welfare of trees and animals, and it is held that an inevitable conflict of interests exists between man and nature. And in this inevitable conflict, man must yield priority to nature. Nature, however, is not an abstract universal, but a physical reality which man must utilize and develop. The anti-Christianity of modern humanism has led to a hatred of both God and man, and a readiness to sacrifice man to nature. Some of these zero population proponents want a reduction in the number of people in order to give more of the earth to the animals and the trees. The Bible separates man from the rest of creation because man is God's image bearer and is called to exercise dominion. The environmentalists separate man from nature as the destroyer who must be restrained and suppressed in his dedication to dominion and development. And then he goes on, and the final quote from Dr. Rushdoony, he says, "To view creation as God views it is a moral and religious necessity." So that's what we're striving for today, is to view creation the way God views creation, because that indeed is a religious and moral necessity for us to understand creation rightly. And so the title of this sermon is called Creation's Glory Unveiled. As Jeff mentioned, as Mr. Botkin mentioned, we've been studying through Romans 8 together in our assembly. And we were discussing this text over the telephone one day after we returned from South Sudan in the context of the dominion work that needs to be accomplished in South Sudan, and rejoicing over the remnant of that dominion effect that we experience here in this nation. The way that those who came before us founded this nation and understood the call to dominion and the things that they accomplished in the earth. And like Mr. Bachman was referencing, because of their understanding of their duty to interact with creation according to that dominion mandate that we've been given. And so that's how our conversation led to this point. We were rejoicing together in the unthinkable things that we have described to us about the future of creation. And I need to give a little bit of background, because in our assembly, some of the things that I was teaching from were kind of assumptions for us. So I'll give a little bit of that background and then really dig into the text, if that's OK. Looking at the verses prior to the points of emphasis today, which I'll tell you, the verses of emphasis will be verses 18 through 22. That's where I'll be digging in with the teaching today. But going back prior to that, we see that we are children of God, and we have really spent a lot of time just going back to this foundational truth that as a result of the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross, we've been brought back into the family of God, and that our relationship with Him is first and foremost a familial relationship of affection and obedience, and that as His children that He has rescued, we can be confident in His care over us. We can be confident in His commands towards us being delightful and being accomplishable as He strengthens us. And so we come to the Lord's table together, rejoicing at the fact that God, the Almighty and Eternal God, who created all things, has chosen to make us His family. And so we need to have that in place, because otherwise, as we speak of dominion, we can forget the tender care that we're called to take with God's world. We can forget that as His vicegerents, His deputized authority in the earth, that we are to care for and take dominion over this world with the same attitude that our Father now has towards us through Christ our Savior. So we accomplish a fatherly like care in the earth as His image bearer in the earth. So we can't rightly understand dominion work apart from being His children. And so we really talked a lot about that in our assembly and rejoiced in that. But then, of course, as children, we're also His heirs. And we see this in verse 17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And this concept of inheritance is really important, especially given that we live in a world that really does not rightly acknowledge who we are as Christians, that we are the princes and princesses of the earth, that His commands that He gave to us at the very beginning to take dominion and to rule over the earth in His name have never been removed. And so we rejoice to see that in that context, we are the actual inheritors of the earth with Jesus Christ. And I'll read a text or two to really drive this point home. Daniel 7, verses 13 through 18 are important verses to understand the enthronement of Jesus Christ upon His ascension. And we see this later on in Romans 8, and it's a theme, a repetitive theme throughout the Word of God: His death, His resurrection, and His enthronement. His death, His resurrection, and His enthronement. And we've talked a little bit at our church about the Christmas heresy and the Easter heresy in America, where people get fixated on one aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and they forget that right now He is reigning from the Father's right hand. And we must consider His reign in light of all of the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. But right now He is not a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. He is not hanging on a cross, nor is He still walking this earth as a resurrected man. But He is a man who ascended and was enthroned as a man. He is a man and He is God, enthroned at the right hand of God the Father, now reigning over His entire kingdom, which is everything, all of the universe, which, as Mr. Bachman was saying, includes the smallest, tiniest particle to the largest parts of the universe, and those immaterial aspects of who we are that we have a difficult time describing in physical terms. All of creation, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is now reigning. And Daniel 7 teaches us that He is reigning. This is the picture of His enthronement. Listen to verse 13, and I will read to verse 18. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So the kingdom of God was birthed in the earth at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. Not to say that the people of God were not existing in the earth prior to that time, but something new and different began at that time, as was so well described earlier, the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. But let me read on, because this kingdom is not just the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So you see, we are heirs with Christ, and we possess what he possesses. And people of God, you must see that truth about yourself. Little girls, little boys, the earth belongs to God, and he has given it to you to rule it and to reign over it in his name, according to his principles, according to his delightful law. You must see this about yourself. You must understand your high calling as a Christian in this earth. We are heirs with Jesus Christ. What is his is ours, not just when we die and cross over the river, as Franny Crosby taught us in the hymn we sang today, but before we cross the river, he is delivering the kingdom into our hands. And I just really want to emphasize this today, because we've been pickled in this view. We've been percolated in this view that the world is going to hell in a handbasket. And you better just pray for the rapture, because then you can get out of here in time. Now, this is not to debate eschatological systems, but it's to point out the optimism of the Word of God. The kingdom of God shall prevail in the earth. Let me go on and give you another example of this glorious truth from Psalm 110. Let's just look at this simple phrase here, and then we'll go to 1 Corinthians 15. Actually, I'll start with Psalm 2 that we read together this morning. Those of you who remember our trip to Africa, this was really all I had to say. Remember? Kiss the Son. Jesus is King. Yeshu Neopi Vuchi Dudi, in case you wondered. That's the Mahdi language for Jesus is King of the whole world. And that's really all I'm from Tennessee, so I have to keep it simple. Oh, I'm sorry. You're from Tennessee, too. I just offended you. But I grew up in Chattanooga, so the message that I'm trying to deliver is very simple. It's not hard to understand. Very direct from the Lord to us. And in this passage here, we're given a very clear message in Psalm 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." So this is, we know from New Testament text, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. Ask of me, and I will make them. Here it is. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so did the Lord Jesus Christ ask? Well, indeed he did. And then he gave the command to his disciples before he ascended to go and accomplish that possession of the ends of the earth. Psalm 110 is the next verse I'd like to point out that tells us about this process. The Lord says to my Lord, verses 1 and 2, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So this text teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ shall remain at the right hand of God the Father until his enemies have been defeated. And this is spoken clearly and clarified for us by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 27. I'll read to us. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And catch that first fruits concept, because when we dig into today's text, it's going to be one of the metaphors used by the Apostle Paul. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And here's the quote from Psalm 110. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. And again, we must remember that those are nail-scarred feet. Our Savior accomplished his victory through his great humiliation on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. And he will remain at his Father's right hand, accomplishing his perfect will throughout the entire earth. And he will not return until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. So we have great reason to hope. We have great reason to rejoice about the future of the kingdom of God in the earth. We don't want to believe pessimistic stories that tell us that Jesus Christ is a loser. We don't want to believe pessimistic stories that tell us that Jesus Christ gave a command that will not be accomplished. We don't want to believe pessimistic stories that teach us that the very beginning, when God gave this global dominion command, that somehow it was destroyed by sin. We don't want to believe this pessimistic story that tells us that sin is greater than grace. We want to believe the comprehensive kingship of Jesus Christ and begin to think his thoughts about his kingdom and what he will do in the earth. Every enemy under his feet before he returns. And so we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is accomplishing this in the earth, and that he has made us his heirs, his vicegerents in the earth. I know that Mr. Bakken has told me that he's talked about this concept of being his appointed leaders in the earth. That he could accomplish this with a word, could he not? He could do it without even exerting himself. But in order to most show forth his glory, somehow the Lord God has chosen to accomplish his gathering of his inheritance, his reconciling of all things to himself through you and I, his people. And this is crucial Christian doctrine. If we do not believe this, then we will be deceived. We'll be not filled with the kind of explosive hope that we should be filled with. Resurrection kind of hope. Ascension kind of hope. Flying up through the clouds kind of hope. The Lord Jesus Christ proved his complete kingship. He flew. He conquered gravity. He didn't just conquer death. He showed his kingship over all things before and after his resurrection. And so these are background doctrines that at Foothills Christian Assembly we really, really try to emphasize. Because I'm a government school junkie, recovering government school junkie. Read all the books about how Satan's going to win in the earth. And before I was a Christian. And so, wow, I experienced this culture. And its negative influence on me, both the secular culture and the so-called mainstream Christian culture coming up in it. And so we really try to point out the distinction between what we're hearing about Christ's weakness and the failure of his kingdom compared to the Word of God teaching of his omnipotence and his certain victory in the earth, and that we are his children, and that he's called us to accomplish this in his name in the earth. Now, listen, if you're not excited yet, you should leave. Okay? Because this is glorious truth. We could stop now, I'm sure, men, and we could just talk all day just about this. Okay? But guess what? There's more. Because as we look further in Romans chapter 8, we discover that God has designed a connection between his people, who are the rulers, and his creation. So this is really what we're going to focus on today. Let me read to you the text again from verses 18 through 22. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Some translations say in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. And I read on through verse 23 again to show the connection, this groaning connection that we have with creation. Verse 18 gives us a summary statement for what the Apostle Paul has been teaching us. And that summary is the revelation of glory. Prior to that, the revelation of glory was described, as I've already said, regarding us being made the children of God, us being made the heirs of Christ. But then going on, the next part of the revelation of glory is that the creation is going through a process of glorification as well, and that we will see that and experience that as His people. Christ's delightful reign has been revealed to us and shared with us, and we're going to possess the ends of the earth via our blood, our sweat, our tears, via us taking up our cross. This is not a walk in the park. I need to step back and say that. We are called to bring forth His kingdom in the earth through sacrificial death for those around us, which is a great summary of obeying the law of God. When we obey the law of God, we're dying for the people in our lives. We're laying down our lives for the people in our lives the way that the Lord Jesus Christ did. We take up our cross daily with this long-term view in mind. So verses 19 through 22, this is really about creation's glory. And I'm going to go through what I see here as a chronological description of creation, past, present, and future, and then dig into some of the details that we have in the hope of creation in the future. And the word that I have for me that continues to come to mind as I look at these texts is the unthinkable. The unthinkable. How can this be? So we'll look at that together. Creation. Romans 1 verse 20. Let's remember some foundational things about creation. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, foundational truth about creation is that it reveals God's power and His nature in such a way that all men are without excuse before Him. Creation is a great convictor. If you go through this life and you see creation and you don't acknowledge God as your maker and submit to Him, you're guilty. And this revelatory capacity of creation will be increased as we work it and take dominion over it. The unveiling of creation's glory, its capacity to even more reveal the glory of God, will increase as we, the people of God, interact with creation the way He made us to. As His kingdom matures in the earth, its message to the lost is also even becoming stronger. It is not a static message. Creation is not a static thing. Creation, like the kingdom of God, is also growing in glory through the growth of the kingdom of God. But there is an important lesson taught to us in Romans 3, verses 37 through 39 about creation. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So while we rejoice in the glory that God has placed in creation, we must remember that it also has limits, in that it's not stronger than God's love. Nothing in creation is powerful enough to separate us from God's almighty love. Tornadoes, hurricanes, malaria, cancer, trees falling on cars. Nothing in creation is powerful enough to separate us, His people, from Him. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say this in this assembly, but it's an essential truth regarding creation, that it was brought into existence by the almighty power of the Word of God in 6 literal days, and it was all very good. Of course, you know, the whole faith becomes a myth if you turn Genesis 1 and 2 into a myth. So we must understand creation came into existence in a literal 6-day time frame, via the power of the Word of God, creating all things from nothing. Also, we need to see that creation belongs to God. And let me step back and say, along the way, there's going to be the kind of the central theme of my instruction, but I'm going to also be throwing out little things along the side that you can grip onto that we can discuss as well today. And this is one of those areas. It's an essential truth and part of understanding creation is that it belongs to God. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. So we're stewards. Any property rights that we have stem from the fact that our King owns everything and that we are given this land to steward, to increase its beauty, to increase its fruitfulness, to increase its glory through our efforts with creation. And the land belongs to Him. And this means that property tax is blasphemy. Just write that one down. We can talk about that later. This means that property tax is blasphemy. It's a violation of the first command. So we can talk more about that later. But it gets into the crucial distinction between what we've been taught in the world and what the Word of God says about creation. Now, finally, God gave creation to mankind to fill it, to work it, to rule over all of it as His vicegerents in the earth. This is the dominion mandate. It is an officer who is appointed by a superior, by proper authority, to exercise the powers of another. So we are under authority, as Mr. Bachman said. We are men under authority. God has given us His Word, and He has given us the standard. We are under the standard, all of us men together, families together. We are under His authority together, and He has instructed us in His Word how to do His glorious will in the earth. This is simple stuff. It's very straightforward. We just do what He says as those who have been called to take dominion in the earth for His glory. The kingdom all over the entire world. Now, I'm going to read the dominion mandate. And we often joke back at Foothills Christian Assembly, I can't remember the last time I gave a sermon where I didn't read the dominion mandate. So join with me, please, in Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, maybe you've seen this before, but it's so encouraging that our God wants us to know that He thought about us before He created us. He thought about this dominion plan. Of course, that's kind of obvious, isn't it? Because God, He's always thinking about everything. But He wants us to know how important this is. This specific, I'm sure we could fill every book for in eternity of the things that God thought about before He created. But this is what He tells us. This is the one piece of His mind that He shares with us here in Genesis 1, what He was thinking before He made us. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." We must not stop when we quote this verse. We must not stop. And we must, if you're like me, this is a chastisement to me. Dominion command that we're given is directly linked to His creation. We must think this way. When we're thinking in dominion terms, we don't want to be Greek. We don't want to accept this false dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. Everything is sacred. Everything belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take dominion over all things in His name. Going on in the text. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So the dominion command defines God's design for the nature of the relationship between mankind and creation. So this is how you must understand your relationship with creation. This command, throughout all the Word of God, was never abrogated, was never minimized, but rather was only confirmed and reconfirmed over and over again. Now, also, again, I'm going to emphasize, note the connection here. Note the connection between dominion and the sustenance of the earth. God made a plan to fuel His people and to fuel the animals with the bounty of the earth. Creation is meant to feed us. Creation is meant to sustain us. Creation was designed to respond to us as we take dominion in the earth. And when we begin to really ponder all the dots that we need to connect, we get to verses like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 11 and 12. I don't know if you've ever thought about this verse in light of the dominion command. We often talk about the big picture that was given to the men on D-Day and what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to cross the channel and take the land and get to Paris. Pretty simple overall command. But they were also given very specific, detailed instructions, each unit. And so as Christians, when we hear the word of God, we must understand the grand strategic plan of our King and hear every one of His commands in light of this grand strategic calling. The very first commandment was to take dominion over the entire earth. And everything that we hear from Him must be interpreted in light of that. He is giving us more details and more ways that we are to carry this out in the earth. And this is a part of understanding 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You see, God made us to be dependent upon creation, not upon systems that rely on thousands of miles of trucking food from one place to another. This is madness. The world that we've designed that is so separated from creation. As families, we are commanded by God to see to it that we do not depend upon anyone. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here in this glorious place. I know very little about agricultural endeavors, and you can pray for our family. We pray to the Lord to give us some land that we can work and some crops that we can have and some animals that we can raise and a secure place for us to be able to provide this kind of peace to our community. Micah chapter 4 is one of our favorite texts, which says, every man will sit under his own vine and his own fig tree. There will be no one to make him afraid. And so these dominion commands come to us and then fall on us. And then we say, what are we going to do? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to walk in His ways and believe in His victory in the earth, even in the midst of our suffering and our difficulties? Connected to this, again, one of those ideas I'll mention along the way is Luke chapter 2, verse 36. The Lord Jesus Christ says very clearly, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. The Lord Jesus Christ is giving us dominion commands when He tells us to have tools to defend ourselves. And so when we look at the sixth commandment, we see that we are required to provide a secure place relying upon the earth where the animals and the crops are all there through our efforts. The water, well drilling, that's a whole nother dominion discussion right there. The way that we have discovered getting water out of the earth over time. Again, all this stemming from the dominion command. He gave us food to eat. He gave us the fruit and the vegetables to eat. And He said that that is meant to nourish us in our endeavors for the earth. And we must be very careful to trust Him and His ways of feeding us and fueling us in this endeavor. Now, one other thing we can see from this is that animal death was not necessary to feed mankind at that time. So we can tell that at least before the fall, it was not necessary for men to eat animals. We were made by God, we're told, to eat the fruits and the vegetables that He gave to us. Now, this is not some instruction or command to not eat meat, but it does fit in, I think, to understanding some of the prophecies that we'll look at about the hope of creation. Now, moving on, let's look at this unfolding picture of creation in history. Verse 20 tells us, the creation was subjected to futility at the time of the fall.
It was not subjected willingly, though. What does this mean? What is this tension about that it was not subjected willingly? Well, I believe at least one of the answers can be found in Colossians chapter 1, where we are told, verse 17, in him all things hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ constantly maintains the order of his creation, even though at the fall it was infused with vanity and corruption and chaos and disorder. That's why I think the text says not willingly. Creation has an order built into it that even sin could not immediately destroy. The death that came into the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it didn't bring an immediate physical death, but it brought this disorder and this chaos and this corruption in creation, so that then everything that we try to do is infused with futility and difficulties. Not only the sin in our own heart and our relationships with one another, but creation just doesn't listen anymore. And I'm speaking literally. Do you think that how did the animals come to Adam? Think of that question as we move on to the prophecies that we'll see shared with us later. And also, again, pointing to the future in Colossians chapter 1, Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. To reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, that same thing, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. So, as we were studying this text together, we rejoiced to see not only is Christ going to possess the nations, not only has he made us his people to accomplish this, but that there is this connection with creation where something also is going to begin to occur over the ages until his return, where even creation begins to look more like what it looked like before. Have you ever thought of this? Have you ever pondered this amazing truth? Now, we need to move ahead and see what happened with creation after the fall. What is the description given to us? Mr. Botkin talked about this, how creation has been waiting for the kingdom of God, waiting for the sons of God, waiting for the people of God. The whole creation, verse 22 tells us, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Each one, nothing left out, the whole creation, every member of the created order, somehow groaning together until now, until the time of Paul, until the kingdom of God was birthed in the earth through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his earthly ministry, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, through his perfect fulfillment of all of the law of God. The kingdom of God was birthed in the earth in a new and fuller way at that time, and creation had been groaning for it like a woman in childbirth. That's what the text tells us. This word that's used is clearly a reference to giving birth. It's comparison to a woman in labor. Let me see the hands of anyone who's been in labor. I know this is a great place to ask that question. Men, keep your hands down, please. Okay, you're going to get slapped by your wife if you put your hand up right now. This is an amazing metaphor, one that we men can know by observation, but that you ladies have a very special understanding of, beyond what us men can understand by experience. You know the expectancy of a child. You know the growing of your belly. You know that you just can't wait as that belly gets bigger. You feel the baby kick. You feel that life moving inside of you. And then the day comes and you're so excited. And maybe if it's your first baby, you are ready and you go through that suffering with gladness, knowing that there's a baby on the other side of it. This is the picture of creation. When we think about creation, and this is where the polytheists get, you know, most heresies we're going to see are twisted pieces of truth that God gives to us. God is present in all things. We're told that. But God is not all things. God is distinct from his creation. But there's something happening in creation. Mr. Botkin referred to it. It's a great mystery. It's just a great mystery. This groaning, this waiting, this longing for the children of God to appear in the earth. Remember how creation participated in the birth of the Son of God. Just think about what God could have done as Christ came to the earth. Angels announced him. They sang to shepherds. They sang to kings. They sang to those who were husbanding animals. And a star announced his birth as well. All creation is wrapped up in the glory of God. Our King is managing everything to declare his glory. All of it. And you and I have been made the rulers of all of creation. It's astounding. Us who deserve hell and death forever have been brought and united with Christ at the right hand of God the Father. The highest possible spot he's brought us to. Wow. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, was he born in a house? He was born in a manger. There were animals around when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. His birth instructs us in the tender care that we are to take in managing the earth in his name. So this newborn baby that we're talking about, that the creation was waiting for, I don't believe that it's speculation to say that this is the kingdom of God. Waiting for the kingdom of God to be revealed. And I don't believe it's speculation to say that that birth baby at that time was a little slippery baby. And that this waiting for the revealing of the sons of God is the waiting for the maturing of the kingdom of God in the earth through assemblies like Christ the King here in this part of the world. That we grow up in his ways and mature in his ways, and we connect over the globe in ways that are pleasing to him, and we establish his kingdom in the earth, and creation has been waiting for this. The chickens here, do y'all have a name for this place, like a special nickname that y'all call your place?
Yeah, we're still working
on that. Well, you know, get back to me, because, you know, back where we live, it's Waterbrook. And so we talk about how God is just showing his hand of favor in Waterbrook. The chickens are healthy. They don't kill each other very often. And the you should see the vegetables that are growing from this horribly mistreated earth when they were just sharecropping it to death and there was just nothing left in the ground. And God is redeeming this earth through the efforts of his people there. And we're enjoying it as it happens. The water comes, the pond stays full, the creeks are flowing, the animals are growing, the vegetables are growing, the fruit trees are growing, the birds are singing on time. It is a glorious thing to be at Waterbrook. And I see this here as well. Magnolia comes trotting through the woods last night. That was a great moment. This cow comes up and almost let me pet her. So this is really what we're getting at here, is this mysterious connection between God's people and creation. And as we are called to take dominion over it, we must understand this. We must think about this and apply this to our lives where we're doing this in the earth. Brought into the world by the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the enthronement of Jesus Christ. I think we can say that the final mature kingdom will only appear when Christ returns. This is not a premature eschatology. This is not utopianism. This is progressive revelation of the kingdom of God in the earth in preparation for the coming of the King. And so this is not utopianism. This is not teaching that we're going to be free from sin. I'm going to always have my pistol on my side. It's not a 1911. We have got to be ready for wickedness. We have got to be ready in the earth for bad people who want to do bad things. And we're never going to be free of that. But there will come a day as a result of Christ's peace in the earth where we're going to think more about agriculture than we do about war making. We're going to beat our... David, help me out. We're going to beat our swords into
plowshares.
Yes. We're not going to study war anymore in that day. There's going to be such tremendous peace amongst the people of God over the earth that there will be no need to study warfare anymore. We'll know enough. We'll focus our efforts on agriculture. We'll focus our efforts on dominion because we will have established the peace in the earth of the glorious Prince of Peace through his delightful law. So this is just thrilling to me, as you can see. Now, two ideas that are given to us here in the text. First fruits concept and the baby being born. So those are two things that we can ponder together, that where the Lord teaches us about the nature of His kingdom in the earth. Now, moving on. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And so the baby was born. The first fruit came out of the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn amongst many brothers. And so now it's happening. Now it's happening. And right now the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The kingdom of God must grow up into maturity in the earth, pressing forward toward the final day of perfection and glorification. The birth and growth process of the kingdom of God, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ is possessing the nations and establishing His delightful reign of peace, will also include a continuing unveiling of the glory of creation. And we how often do you gloss over these verses like this? Remember, Jesus Christ will reconcile all things to Himself. We're told in Colossians chapter 1. All things. And this reconciliation includes everything on earth and in heaven. And it occurs by His almighty blood. Have you ever pondered the might of the blood of Jesus Christ? This is what we're talking about here. His blood is so powerful that it is even restoring creation. All things being reconciled and united unto Him. And don't miss this important point that the kingdom of God is also sprouting forth in the earth as we speak. Isn't that exciting to you? You, your little assembly, my little assembly, your family, as your little ones come up and love Christ, the kingdom of God is maturing in the earth. He is sprouting forth His people in the earth. Now, we move on to the hope of creation. And it says it here in verse 21. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the section that we'll talk about, the hope of creation. And it's mind-boggling as this happens. Now, I think that in my experience, perhaps in yours as well, you will have been taught that this is not happening now. This is not happening now. The kingdom of darkness will prevail in the earth. And that Christ is going to come back to a dark world infested with evil, overcome by the forces of darkness. And that there's nothing good happening in that sense in the earth. And that all these glorious prophecies are only for after He returns. I want to challenge you to reconsider that, if that's your view. I want to challenge you to go to the Word of God with me, if that's your view. Because what we see here, it's not about chronological systems. It's about optimism regarding the future of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom in the earth. It will be set free from its bondage to corruption ultimately, but even between now and then, like the mustard seed that grew into the largest tree, slowly, gradually, like leaven, leaven's bread. Leaven is not just a symbol for sin. Leaven is also a symbol for the kingdom of God and its gradual expansion in the earth. You see these two parables taught to us in Matthew chapter 13, back to back, verses 31 and 33. Creation is going to be set free from its bondage to corruption. It's going to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And someday it's going to be perfect at the final consummation. But one of the main points that I'm instructing and teaching today is that this is occurring progressively through the gradual maturation of the people of God in the earth. The unique emphasis on creation in Mark's version of the Great Commission. Go with me to the end of the book of Mark, starting in the last chapter at verse 15. Until I studied these things, this version of the Great Commission always seemed kind of strange to me. Like I was going to end up in some Pentecostal church holding snakes or something. No one had ever taught me about this. Listen to these words. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Did you hear that? The whole creation. It's not just men. That's not just people. That's not just nations. It does include men and nations, but y'all, it's the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. Now listen to this. They will pick up serpents with their hands. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. These are unthinkable things. You think the snakes in the garden were poisonous? You ever pondered that before? As the gospel is proclaimed to the whole creation, as the kingdom matures in the earth, unthinkable things are going to be occurring in creation. Things, and here's one of my main points, that begin to hearken back to pre-flood and even pre-fall world. Never be perfect before the return of Christ. Final glorification doesn't occur until His return. I'm not teaching that things are going to be perfect before Christ returns. But I am proclaiming to you that I believe that the earth and all that is in it is going to look like it belongs to Jesus Christ at His return. It's going to look like it belongs to Him. It's going to be mostly glorified. It's going to be mostly Christ-like. We're going to preach the gospel to all creation. And as the gospel is proclaimed to the whole creation, and as the kingdom matures in the earth, unthinkable things are going to happen. This will not be completed until its final return when death is destroyed, creation perfected, and the man-creation relationship is finally perfected. It'll be a progressive revelation until His glorious return. Listen to Isaiah chapter 41, verses 17 through 20. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. God's kingdom success in the earth will include creation's bounty increasing, revealing to us again the creative, sustaining, and restorative power of the Lord God, reconciling all things in Christ by His almighty blood. And as we look at verses like this, where does this apply? Is this just a message to the people of Israel? Or is it also a message to us? Well, we see through various means, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll read to you in Isaiah 65 shortly, He said, "This is fulfilled in your midst." So we know that these texts are not just for the people of Israel. Calvin's commentary, I appreciate his instruction on this section. His commentary on Isaiah has been a big help to our family as we've studied through this text together. We've been reading through Isaiah in our time of worship together as a family. God has no need of outward and natural means for aiding His church, but has at His command secret and wonderful methods by which He can relieve their necessities, contrary to all hope and outward appearance. And so, trust in God. He created everything from nothing with a word. He parted the Red Sea. He made the sun stand still in the sky. He raises the dead. And Calvin goes on to say that as these things unfold in the earth, it's contrary to the nature and order of things. He says it's not confined to the order of nature. It's contrary to the order of nature. That's the description that we see in these texts, this prophetic description of the gradual maturation of the kingdom of God on the earth. He goes on to say, these things were fulfilled when the Lord brought His people out of Babylon, but much more abundantly when He converted the whole world to Himself by Christ the Redeemer. You see? So we can believe together. These are not just words for the people of Israel. They were for Israel. They did have to go through a desert to get back from their captivity. But it's not just words for Israel. The whole world to Himself by Christ the Redeemer, from whom flow in great abundance throughout the whole world waters to quench the thirst of poor sinners. At that time, such a change took place as could never have entered into the imaginations of men. Have you been taught this before? That there's something going on in the earth as a result of the reign of Jesus Christ that is outside of what you have your wildest imagination about what the future may hold. I'm not going to get into speculation, but we see predictions here in the Word of God as I go on that harken back to the pre-flood and even the pre-fall world. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 7. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Verse 3 goes on and says, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, and with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. Calvin's comments on this are very similar to what I've read to you already. This is not just a description of what happened to the people of Israel. This is a description of, if you will, kind of like the gears been grinding forward in favor of the imbalance of chaos. But at the time of the revealing of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God and the earth, the gears are winding in the other direction. Never perfectly fulfilled until his return, but that through the kingdom of God, this earth is being made more and more like it was designed to be in the beginning. Isaiah chapter 11. What a glorious text. Forgive me for going on. We'll need to look at this together. This is such an important text. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Now note this transition in verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion, the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is a mighty section of Scripture for us to look at and ponder. If you're like me, prior to my recent studies, my brain just turned off when I got to that section. I just kind of assumed that had to be heaven. Well, there are things in the context that had to be after the final consummation. But there are things in the context of these verses here, and also in Isaiah 65, that just don't fit into a millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now, again, not to debate millennial or chronologies of eschatology, but often this is going to be interpreted in light of the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And it's during that time of perfection that these things will happen. But again, there's problems with that because there's not supposed to be any death in that 1,000 years. And you'll see when we get to Isaiah 65, it's clearly occurring in the context of death. In this section of Scripture, remember, there's a wolf with a lamb. There's a leopard lying down with a young goat. There's a lion and a fattened calf together. There's a little child leading these animals. A little child is leading them. There's a cow and a bear together. There's a lion eating straw in this text. There's a nursing child playing near a cobra. And there's an older child with a hand in the snake's den. Now, certainly, one way to interpret this text is through metaphor. And often that's the way that this text will be interpreted is metaphorically. But don't we need to be careful about that? Don't we need to watch out for that? Mark 16, it's right there, something about snakes. Is it just metaphor? Or are we going to see creation, as Romans 8 tells us? Could it be that the way we understand this is right here in Romans 8? Creation Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We all ate vegetables and fruit at the beginning. Adam named all the animals. Noah filled the ark with two of every kind of animal. And we know that the animals were not given dread till after the flood when we started eating them. Somehow they obeyed us and would come to our call. Come at our call and follow where we led them. This is not a small thing. Who here has goats or chickens? Or cats, for that matter. This is not a small thing to be able to have perhaps the restoration of this type of cooperation, either through supernatural means or through wise breeding. I mean, look at the dogs that we have. Did dogs continue to come to us after the fall? Was that just the one little species that God chose not to put fear on? Or did we accomplish this through breeding and through wisdom and through treating the animals with kindness and loving them as His representatives in the earth? So these are big questions I'm asking, and I confess I don't have answers, but I think we need to think about these things. The animals were made to fear man, and they were given to us as food after the flood. And, you know, something happened after the flood that had never happened before, if the scientists are correct. Winter. Didn't have a year-round growing season anymore. And so perhaps one, and this is, I'll admit this is speculation, but perhaps one reason the animals were given to us to eat is so that we could make it through the long winters. We'd yet to learn how to extend the growing season through technology. We had yet to learn how to build greenhouses, perhaps. And so we didn't know how to extend the growing season, so we get protein, we get fat from the animals. And now that we are gaining the technology to extend the growing season, perhaps as God restores the right relationship with animals, perhaps part of the fulfillment of this is that we'll lose a taste for animals. I mean, we kind of laugh about those cultures that eat their dogs, don't we? It's kind of strange to us. And who knows what kind of things God has in the future for us as we are restored to this kind of relationship. Again, this is not an instruction, stop eating meat, okay? This is not nothing like that. But we see the way God designed us. We see Him bringing us back to that order. I'm going to go on now to skip through Hosea. I'm not going to teach on Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 23, or Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 through 5. And I'm only going to go briefly now to Isaiah chapter 65, because I've gone over, and then end in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 20 says, "No more shall there be," this is Isaiah 65, "no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear the children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain." So again, you can see these same themes of restoration and progressive revelation of glory in the earth. And even in this text, a reference to lifespan compared to the lifespan of a tree. And this should not shock us as a potential for the future. Can anyone tell me who the oldest person was listed in the Bible and their age? Yes. I'm sorry? 969, right? Methuselah, he's the famous one. 900 years. What kind of dominion work can you get done in 900 years? Now, again, I'm not proclaiming to you that we're going to live 900 years. But I am telling you that there's something in this text that we need to ponder. And in light of our history, and in light of our past, and in light of what was lost because of sin, and in light of the blood of Jesus Christ that tells us that grace is greater than sin, what can we see from this text about the future that He may grant to us as we obey Him and walk in His ways? And that's how I'm going to end this instruction. I want to connect also Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And we see that it is delighting in His law, as the text we recited together today, that is essential to maintaining and living and walking in the blessing of our Savior. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Do you hear that? Overtaken by blessings. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake. And He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to Himself, as He has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in His ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, and in the fruit of your livestock, and in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Note the repetition. The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season, to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall only go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods, to serve them. When we walk in His ways by His grace, and we meditate in His delightful law day and night, we are told that we will be planted by streams of water. And these words come to us and tell us, whatever He does shall prosper. God shall raise up a people of glory, unlike we have seen before in the earth. And He will grant prosperity to these people who love Him and who obey Him, and strength and humility and Christ-likeness and power and security to them, unlike what we have been able to imagine. These words are not just given to the people of Israel. These are words of promise to any faithful people who make covenant with God. Any faithful people like Christ the King who make covenant with Him and who determine together, who firmly resolve to walk in all of His holy ways and to believe Him and to trust in Him and to be held together and knit together in oneness by Him and to work for His glorious kingdom all the days of our lives. Let's pray. God, I ask that any truth that I have spoken here today would be firmly, permanently written on our hearts and minds and lived out for Your glory, and that anything that I spoke that was not true or that was confusing, it would be eliminated and made of no impact and blown away like chaff. In Jesus' name I ask it.
Any questions?